Turn in your Bibles with me to John chapter 8. I'm actually going to read one verse from John 8, but we'll read the Easter account, the resurrection account from John as well. We've been going through the book of John in our series here, and we've been in it for a good while now. We're up to John chapter 8, and I'm going to camp on one verse out of that section that we would normally have been in today. But before that, I'm going to read John 20, verses 1 to 9. This is the word of the Lord. Now, on the first day of the week, Mary Magdalene came to the tomb early, while it was still dark, and saw that the stone had been taken away from the tomb. So she ran and went to Simon Peter and the other disciple, the one whom Jesus loved, and said to them, "They have taken the Lord out of the tomb, and we do not know where they have laid him." So Peter went out with the other disciple, and they were going toward the tomb. Both of them were running together, but the other disciple outran Peter and reached the tomb first. And stooping in to look, he saw the linen cloths lying there, but he did not go in. Then Simon Peter came following him and went into the tomb. He saw the linen cloths lying there, and the face cloth which had been on Jesus' head not lying there with the linen cloths, but folded up in a place by itself. Then the other disciple who had reached the tomb first also went in and saw and believed, for as yet they did not understand the scripture that he must rise from the dead. Then the disciples went back to their homes. John 8:51, "Truly, truly I say to you, if anyone keeps my word, he will never see death." Let's pray. Father, we pray that you would help us to see your word this morning, to see it clearly, and to see this risen Christ in our hearts and lives. In Jesus' name, amen. The resurrection of Jesus is unique. And by the way, we don't just celebrate the resurrection on Easter. I mean, the whole reason we meet on Sunday morning is because Sunday morning is called the Lord's Day. Why is it Sunday, the Lord's Day? Because that was the day the empty tomb was discovered. That was the day they realized that Christ had risen from the dead. And the church, for 2,000 of years, has celebrated the first day of the week as the day of resurrection, as the Lord's Day. But the resurrection of Jesus is unique in terms of any type of history that we could understand, human history, religious history, any kind of thing. Many leaders, you see, have died heroically, or many leaders have died tragically. Many leaders have been wise or been good teachers or wise teachers and said profound things, but no one has ever come close to rising from the dead. No religious leader, no political leader, no amount, any kind of person has ever even claimed to be able to rise from the dead. Now, there have been a few people, I suppose, who've claimed to come back from the dead, but nobody claimed that when I die, I'm going to rise again on the third day, and yet this is what Jesus did. The resurrection of Jesus is either true or false. The New Testament is built on the resurrection of Jesus being one of the most sure and true things of all events. In fact, the resurrection of Jesus is so important to the New Testament that if you were to take out all the references to it, if you were to take out all the theology that's built upon it, if you were to take out everything that kind of gave a hint to the resurrection, you would have a pretty thin New Testament. There would not be many pages left. For just about every page makes some reference to it directly or indirectly because it's that important to what we believe. In fact, the Apostle Paul went on to say in 1 Corinthians 15 that if Christ is not raised from the dead, our faith is in vain and everything is hopeless. And so everything, in a sense, is built upon the resurrection of Jesus that Christians believe. And so this morning, what I want to do is say three things that are important to us if the resurrection and the resurrection is true. I should say it this way. Three things that are important to us because the resurrection is true. Here's the first point. If the resurrection is true, it means that what Jesus said is true. The resurrection proves that what Jesus said was true. You know, in logic and in arguing, there's a there's a principle, I don't know what you would call it, but the principle is this, that if you make a claim, a truth claim that is very, very hard to prove, and then you prove that truth claim to be true, any lesser truths are equally true. In other words, by proving the hard thing, you prove the lesser things. For example, if I were to say I can run a 4-minute mile on one hand, and then I could say I can walk to the grocery store, you know, the running the 4-minute mile, which is a pretty significant accomplishment, walking to the grocery store in comparison would be nothing. So the one makes the other true, is what I'm trying to say. So the resurrection of Jesus makes everything else that he says true, because everything else seems to be lesser. What was the greatest claim? What's the most extraordinary claim that Jesus ever made? And he made a lot of extraordinary claims, but you would have to argue that the most extraordinary claim he ever made was that in 3 days I will rise from the dead. And he makes this claim over and over and over again. In the Synoptic Gospels, in Matthew, Mark, and Luke, Jesus begins to tell his disciples around Matthew 16, around that time, around Passion Week, a little bit before Holy Week, he begins to explain to his disciples that eventually he's going to be crucified, he's going to die, and he's going to rise again. And actually, he begins to explain it earlier than that, but he begins to really drill it into their heads in preparing them for what's about to happen. But what's interesting about the Gospel of John is John puts Jesus proclaiming the resurrection at the very beginning of his ministry. In John chapter 2, verse 19, Jesus is going to end up saying this. He's talking to the people that would oppose him, and he's making some rather startling truth claims. They're in the presence of Jerusalem. They're in the presence of the temple at Jerusalem, rather. And Jesus says this, destroy this temple, and in 3 days I will raise it up. And then the Jews said, it's taken 46 years to build this temple, and you will raise it up in 3 days. But then John clarifies what's going on. But he, that is Jesus, was speaking about the temple of his body. When therefore he was raised from the dead, his disciples remembered that he had said this, and they believed the scriptures and the word that Jesus had spoken. Now that's John chapter 2. John chapter 1 is pretty much an introduction to the ministry of Jesus. John chapter 2 is the actual beginning of Jesus' ministry. He turns water into wine and a few other things in John chapter 2. And here's what John is telling us. That from the very beginning, he's telling us from the very beginning of Jesus' ministry, he was talking about the resurrection. Now, he was talking about it in code language. He was using the language of the temple, destroy this temple. And what he was really meaning was his own body. But John is keen to point out that this is what the disciples understood. John tells us at the beginning of the story what's going to happen at the end of the story. John tells us from the very beginning there's going to be a resurrection. And Jesus was speaking about it from the very beginning, even from the earliest days of his ministry. He was beginning to predict it. He was beginning to anticipate it. Now, if this is true, then, if Jesus' claim to have risen from the dead is true and verifiable, and we can establish it, then you can pretty much assume that everything else that he says is going to be true as well. His claim, for example, to come from heaven, his claim to speak the words of God, Jesus' claim to be the Son of God, his claim to be doing the works of God, all of those claims seem reasonable in light of a resurrected Jesus. Take away the resurrection of Jesus, have no resurrection, and all of a sudden the claims of speaking the words of God and doing the will of God and doing the works of God seem, yeah, we could debate it. But if there's a resurrection, it's hard to debate. Now, in John chapter 8, the verse that I read this morning from the section that we would normally be in today, actually, in John 8, verse 51, truly, truly, I say to you, if anyone keeps my word, he will never see death. Throughout the book of John, Jesus makes a promise over and over again. The promise is this, that if you believe in me, if you put your faith and trust in me, if you surrender to me, you will have eternal life. He says it in all different ways, in all kinds of different contexts. But he's calling people to come to him so that when they come to him, they will have what he calls eternal life. He says it in this verse, he calls it they will not see death. Now, first of all, what does he mean? Here's what he doesn't mean. He doesn't mean physical death. Because Jesus experienced physical death. All of the apostles who followed him faithfully experienced physical death. For 2,000 years, every disciple, for the most part, except those of us that are alive right now, all of the disciples of Jesus have experienced physical death. So how can Jesus make the claim, I say to you, if anyone keeps my word, he will never see death? Well, what he's talking about is not physical death. What he is actually talking about is a type of spiritual death, a type of death that is an alienation, as it were, from God. One theologian puts it this way, participation in the eternal life of God, is that's how he defines Jesus' definition of life, or that's how he defines Jesus' eternal life, or that's how we would, when we would use the word immortality, that's what the Bible means by immortality, by eternal life. He means participation in the eternal life of God. In other words, this is the thing that was lost in the Garden of Eden. Remember in the Garden of Eden, God said to Adam, the day you eat of that tree, the fruit of knowledge, if you eat of that tree, the fruit of knowledge of good and evil, the day you eat of that, you will surely die. And then Adam eats of the fruit of the tree. He doesn't die that day. In fact, he doesn't die for another 900 years. He doesn't experience physical death. But the day he ate of the tree, he is kicked out of the garden. The day he ate of the tree, he is kicked out of his relationship with God, as it were. There is a distance now between him and between his God, and there is something has dramatically changed in the nature of his relationship with his Creator. Because the day he sinned, he automatically brought death. And the death that's being referred to there is a spiritual death, an alienation from God, where I'm not a part of what God is. I'm not a part of what God is doing, rather. I'm not a part of who he is. I'm not where he is. I'm not in fellowship with this God. And that's typically what Jesus means when he talks about life or eternal life. In fact, he defines it. He will define it later on in John chapter 17, verse 3, because he will say it this way. And this is eternal life, that they may know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent. In other words, eternal life is essentially this. It is a relationship with God. It is an involvement with the things of God. And it is an eternity spent with God. And here's what Jesus means. When you die, that relationship with God will not be lost. When you put your faith and trust in me, this is what he says, truly, truly, I say, if anyone keeps my word, he will never see death. His life will begin here. His life with God will begin here in this life, and it will continue on even through death and beyond the grave. Now, here's the point. How do you know this is true? How do you know that a person who puts their faith and trust in Jesus Christ will now have a relationship with God, and that relationship with God will go throughout all of eternity? Even though you die, that relationship with God will continue, and you will continue to be in fellowship with God. You will continue to be in communion with God. How do you know that's true? You know it because Jesus rose from the dead. You know it because, in a sense, that's what the resurrection was, isn't it? The resurrection, you see, is sort of like a parable that's acted out. It's sort of a living illustration, as it were. This happened quite often, by the way, in the Old Testament. The prophets would proclaim a message, but then they were also told to go do something. Go buy a field of ground, or go marry this woman, or go do this, or go do that. And the thing that they were told to do would illustrate the teaching or the principle of what they were trying to communicate to the people. So here's what the resurrection communicates. The resurrection communicates that God can take dead people and make them alive. And if God can take physically dead people and bring them to physical life, then God can take spiritually dead people and bring them to a new life in Christ. In fact, that's how the New Testament uses the theology of the resurrection all throughout it. In Ephesians chapter 2, verse 1, for example, you were dead in the trespasses and sins. You were dead, it says in Ephesians 2, 1. But you read a couple verses later and in Ephesians 2, 5, but even when we were dead in our trespasses, God made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved. He made us alive, just like he made Christ alive, as he made Christ alive come out of the grave. So he takes us, spiritually dead people, and resurrects us to new life. Paul says the same thing in Romans chapter 6, verse 4. We were buried, therefore, with him by baptism into his death, in order that just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, we too might walk in newness of life. See, they're talking about, Paul's talking in Romans chapter 6. By the way, he's not talking about what we tend to think of as physical baptism. He's talking about our union with Christ. He's talking about our identity with Christ. We were buried with him, and so now we're raised with him, and we're raised what? To a new body? No, it says in Romans 6, 4, we're raised to a new life. In other words, he's talking about the spiritual resurrection. He's talking about people who are dead to God all of a sudden being made alive to God. People who wanted no parts of God all of a sudden are now people who want God in their life and who want to serve God and want to obey this God and want to worship this God and love this God. That is life, Jesus said. And that is eternal life. And that is pictured in the resurrection. Colossians 2:12 does the same thing. Having been buried with him in baptism, in which you were also raised with him through faith in the powerful working of God who raised him from the dead. See, again, he's comparing the resurrection to spiritual life, to spiritual resurrection. And it's the same principle from 2 Corinthians 5:17. Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. The old has passed away. Behold, the new has come. Why are they new creations? Because God has given them new life. And that's what the resurrection points us to. That's what the resurrection shows. How do we know it's true? Because Jesus rose from the dead, therefore Jesus can give us spiritual life, those of us who are spiritually dead. And by the way, we're all spiritually dead. We are born spiritually dead. We are not born with eternal life. We are born with eternal death. And so Jesus is able to give us the life that we don't have. So the resurrection shows that what Jesus said was true. He can do things, and he can even raise the dead, even the spiritual dead. Secondly, the resurrection shows that what Jesus did mattered. Jesus' death on the cross did something. Jesus' death on the cross, in short, it atoned for sin. Now, theologians have been debating for 2,000 years exactly how do you describe how Jesus atoned for sin. Yes, he was a substitute for sin. Yes, he shed his blood for sin. Yes, he gave his body for sin. Yes, he died. But what goes on between him and God and the cosmos? How does that all work out? It's a pretty complex idea. In fact, I don't think it's an idea that we've yet even gotten our head around. I think the glory of the cross is far more beautiful, it is far more complicated than anything we can imagine. It is far more wonderful than anything we can imagine. So I think we'll be exploring the glory of the cross throughout all of eternity. But the point is this, how do you know that Jesus' death on the cross accomplished something? How do you know that it did what it was supposed to do? Let's look at it this way. It's like when Jesus dies on the cross, there's this cosmic battle that goes on. On the one hand, there's the forces of sin and the forces of darkness and death. On the other hand, there's the forces of righteousness and of life. Satan and his dominion are fighting so that sin and death wins this battle. They want sin and death to come over the world. God is fighting the battle because God wants righteousness and life to overcome all of his creation. And so if you think of the cross as a cosmic battle and you see Jesus dying on the cross, and if we leave him at the cross, if we just stop at the crucifixion and you don't go on to what happens later, you get the idea that maybe Jesus has lost the battle. Maybe God is not victorious over death after all. Maybe darkness has overcome the light finally. You know, maybe the thing that you could never imagine has happened, and God himself has lost the battle between sin and death. But then there's the resurrection, isn't there? And the resurrection comes, and the resurrection proves that God has won the battle, that Christ is victorious over sin and death, that death is now swallowed up in victory. See, a cross without a resurrection leaves you hanging in terms of what the conclusion was. How does the story end? You don't know if Jesus just hangs there and says, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? And if the final words of Jesus on the cross are, Father, into your hands I commit my spirit. It's almost like Jesus would be saying, well, we tried. We tried to win this battle over sin and death. We did our best. Just didn't work. But the resurrection comes, and all of a sudden you know it worked. All of a sudden you know the sacrifice has been accepted. All of a sudden you realize that victory has been won. All of a sudden you realize that the gates of hell really aren't that powerful after all, that God really is more powerful, that Christ really is more powerful than the very gates of hell itself. The resurrection shows that Jesus' death matters, and that it was effective, and that it accomplished its purpose, and that it will forever stand as the victory. In fact, it is the victory of victories. In many respects, a lot of people have described the death and resurrection of Jesus as the last battle. Everything else is sort of mopping up, you know. The victory has already been won. We're just now securing a couple of, there's no more big battle to fight. The final battle is, the decision of the war has already been determined. The resurrection shows that what Jesus did mattered. But thirdly, the resurrection shows that what Jesus promised is coming. In John chapter 6, this is a couple chapters before us here, there's a few verses where Jesus keeps saying this one thing over and over again. In John chapter 6, verse 39 and 40, it says, this is Jesus speaking, he said, and this is the will of him who sent me, that I should lose nothing of all that he has given me, but raise it up on the last day. Then the very next verse, for this is the will of my Father, that everyone who looks on the Son and believes in him should have eternal life, and I will raise him up on the last day. John 6:44, no one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him, and I will raise him up on the last day. And finally, John 6:54, whoever feeds on my flesh and drinks my blood has eternal life, and I will raise him up on the last day. Four times in John 6, Jesus says this phrase over again, and I will raise him up on the last day. What is he talking about? He's not talking about the same thing he was talking about in John chapter 8, where he's talking about life, giving spiritual life to people, because the spiritual life that Jesus gives to people, he gives them right here, right now. Eternal life begins today if you trust Christ as your Savior. Eternal life begins the day you put your faith in Jesus. That is the beginning of eternal life. But Jesus here in John 6 is talking about some future event. He's talking about something that's going to happen on the last day. He's talking about, I will raise him up on the last day. Well, how do we know that's possible? Because of the resurrection. Because that's what the resurrection was. The resurrection is a picture of what it will be like for all of God's followers on the last day. For all of the followers of the Lord Jesus will experience exactly what Jesus experienced, where the grave will be opened, the body, the renewed body, the resurrected body will come forth, and that resurrected body will spend all of eternity in the new heavens and the new earth. In other words, the resurrection anticipates the second coming of Jesus, when all things will be made new. And again, this is the theology of the New Testament. Christ is called the first fruits. He's the first to rise from the dead. He's called that in Acts all the way to Revelation. But perhaps the most powerful statement of that is 1 Corinthians chapter 15, which is one of the great resurrection chapters in all of the Bible. And in 1 Corinthians 15, the Apostle Paul says this, Christ has been raised from the dead, the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep. For as by a man came death, by a man also the resurrection from the dead. For as in Adam all die, so in Christ shall all be made alive, but each in his own order, Christ the first fruits, then at his coming those who belong to Christ. Then comes the end, when he delivers the kingdom to God the Father after destroying every rule and every authority and every power. In other words, what Paul is describing is that thing that comes at the end of the age, at the end of time, where Christ comes and he resurrects, he raises up all of Christ's followers. Christ, he's called the first fruits. In other words, he's, you know when you go to the, every year this time of year, I start to plant a garden, and as soon as you plant the garden, you anticipate when the fruit is going to come in. And the first fruit is an indication of what all the other fruits are going to look like. You know, the first tomato of the season is always a time of great celebration in our house. And when we get it, we know what all the other crops are going to look like. We know what all the other tomatoes are going to look like as the first one. And that's what the Bible says Christ is. The resurrection is the first person to rise from the dead with the new body. There have been other people that have risen from the dead, but they were given the old body. They weren't given a new body yet. Lazarus doesn't have a new body. The widow's son at Nain didn't have a new body. But when Christ rose from the dead, he had a new body. And the new body is the new body fit for the new heaven and the new earth. And the resurrection shows us what the future looks like for every believer. Christ's followers with new bodies for the new heaven and the new earth. Another way we could say it is this, that the resurrection shows us the past. It shows us what the cross accomplished, that Christ is indeed victorious over sin and death, that sin and death will no longer have dominion over God's creation and over God's world. But the resurrection shows the present reality. It shows us the new life that Jesus brings to anyone who puts their faith and trust in him. It shows the new life that comes when a person trusts Christ and begins to enter into that eternal relationship with God the Father. And the resurrection shows the future, what it will be like for all believers on the last day. Now, the beauty of this is that this invitation to enter into this new life is really for anyone who wants it. It says in our text in John 8:51, anyone who keeps my word, he will never see death. Anyone who comes to me, anyone who puts their faith in me, anyone who surrenders their lives to me. In fact, it says it this way, perhaps best in Romans 10, verse 9 to 11. If we confess with our mouth that Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. For with the heart one believes and is justified, with the mouth one confesses as is saved. For the scripture says, everyone who believes in him will not be put to shame. If you confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord, what that means is to make somebody Lord is to say that you are going to be subservient to him, that you are going to honor him as your master, that you're going to obey him, that you are going to surrender yourself to him. That's what it means to make somebody Lord. So Paul says, if you will confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord, and you will believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, then that resurrected life that Jesus promised his followers comes to you. And everyone who believes in him will not be put to shame. And that's another way of saying that you won't ever regret that decision of surrendering your life to this Savior, because one day that decision will result in a glorification of a new body and a new heaven and a new earth. And how do we know that? Because that's what happened to Jesus. Let's pray. We thank you, Father, for the promise and the hope and the assurance that the resurrection brings to our hearts. Help us to make this Jesus our Lord and our Savior, so that we too can have the newness of life that he promised, so that we can have the resurrection that he gives. We pray this all in Jesus' name. Amen.